you very much for being here tonight. Friday night, you have survived the week, and I appreciate that. Some of you have been here every night. Others have been here all the opportunities that you've had, and I thank you for that. I thank you for the opportunity you've given me this week to come and to study with you. It's been a privilege. It is always a privilege to be with God's people, to study the Word, to have the opportunity to talk about things that are spiritual and eternal in nature. It is especially encouraging to be with folks who are eager to hear and eager to learn, to talk about topics that are timely, things that are affecting us where we are living right now. Postmodern thought is taking its toll on our culture, and it is having its impact and effect on God's people. We've had a lot to say about that this week. Tonight, we're going to finish up our discussion this week on postmodern thought by talking about the validity, the authenticity and veracity of the text, the validity of the Word of God. Jesus, in His prayer, you remember, to the Father, said, "Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." And so tonight, in our discussion together, we're going to talk about our confidence in the Word of God as being the truth of God. I want to thank the elders here, Lynn and Robert, for the opportunity to come and to talk about these things this week. These are not the most entertaining topics. I would say they are among the most timely topics for God's people today. These are difficult lessons to listen to. They're difficult to grasp. It's difficult for us to come to terms with the fact that we are where we are. And it is difficult, I think, sometimes for those of us who are older to fully appreciate what this next generation is facing in this culture and the things that they're dealing with. And so to the elders here, I want to express a special word of appreciation to all of you who have fed me and encouraged me and entertained me along the way this week. I want to thank you. I will go home a bigger man because I was here, and I'll work on that next week after I get back. Being with God's people, I am among family here. You all think, well, yeah, he's related to Lynn and Jane. And I am married to Lynn's sister. I would tell you, there were 5 children in the family, 4 boys and a girl, and I got the best looking one in the group. And then, you know, Lynn's son Eric got married. And I don't know if you think the Beckhams just showed up tonight, happenstance or not, but the truth is probably they didn't say this, but probably they drove all the way just to hear me tonight, I'm thinking. But I've known and appreciated them a long time. Our daughters were together at Florida College. We have shared in many good things through the years. And one of the things we're reminded of this week as we are all together, and folks come here from, one of the things that has impressed me about this group is the diversity of backgrounds that you all have, and folks who've come from different places, and folks that I've known in different ways from different places, all the way back to Macon and the church there in Macon when I was just beginning to preach. And I just, through the week, hope that maybe you don't remember everything about how that was in the very beginning. But there's something special about God's family. And physical family is important. Spiritual family Jesus said, that's the thing. And when you have all of that intertwined together, it's the gravy on the biscuit. It's the icing on the cake. And when we can be together as brothers and sisters, and we can bask in the blessings of our commonality and the faith, our sonship, our filial relationship with God, when we can call on our Father together as one, that's a real blessing. And I would tell you, it's been a busy week, but there is something to be said for spending a busy week together with folks who are your brothers and sisters and folks who are going to heaven with you. And so, I don't know whether to embarrass them or not. Lonnie and Susan I have known since I was a child. I remember sitting on Lonnie's lap when I was a little boy. No, I wasn't that young. I was 12 years old when Lonnie's family came to Dothan. And I had my 13th birthday party at Joe and Romaine Corley's house. Well, the truth of the gospel. One of the things that I think is imperative that we help this next generation understand is that they do not have to hang their head or look embarrassed or be intimidated by anyone simply on the basis of the fact that they still believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It is nothing that is indefensible. It is nothing that is outrageous or unthoughtful. There's good reason in this postmodern world for helping this next generation get their feet planted very firmly. We're living in a world that's trying to change the way we think, and it's happening in every facet of our society. And there being little seeds of doubt that are plugged in everywhere. You remember the USA Today editorial that we read the other night where Mr. Thomas was opining that we might as well just admit that the Bible got it wrong on some things. And the churches would do well and stop the hemorrhaging if they would just go ahead and admit that the Bible was wrong about some things, and let's get with the program here and just love one another. I'm telling you, ideas are the prime movers of culture. And every facet of our society is trying to get into the heads of our young people and trying to affect the way that they think about God and the way they think about this world. And so we said we started here a long time ago. Long time ago. Kind of hurt my feelings that Lynn said those of us who were in our 60s and 60 or 70 years ago. No, 59 and a half. Okay? But in any event, we started here 59 and a half or 60 years ago. Right here. We were born into a world where perhaps most of the people that you knew believed this. That the Bible is the Word of God. That Jesus is the Son of God. That God exists. And He created the world. Now, there was a lot of discussion about how all that took place, and there was certainly a lot of discussion about some of the details of relationship with God and worshiping God and pleasing God. But there were some fundamental things that were believed in common. This is where we started in our lifetime. And we have ended up here as the Romans 1 generation, the generation who has become so sophisticated that we have lost our rational minds. And professing ourselves to be wise, we have become fools. And we can no longer even figure out the most fundamental things like marriage and family and gender. It is the sign of a society that has absolutely lost its way. We are not the first ones, but we need to look back and learn the lesson of what happened to those who did. Parents and grandparents, our children and grandchildren are going to be challenged to answer some hard questions. And we do well to equip them to answer the questions. And so, we start out tonight with this caveat. You cannot go through and pick and choose in the Bible what Mr. Thomas said in USA Today on the editorial page, the opinion page, notwithstanding. You can't pick and choose. You can't just say, well, the Bible got it wrong on some things. Let's just go ahead and admit it. Well, who's going to make the list? Isn't that going to be a challenge? Because truthfully, everyone who makes the list is going to insist that the Bible got it wrong on the things that they disagree with. But I may have a problem with some different things. And so I may think the Bible got it wrong on these things, and I'm saying to you that you can't approach the Bible that way. And one thing you need to know, it's either all of it or none of it. You take it in its total package, or you've got a huge problem on your hand and the entire system crumbles. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. When you take the resurrection of Christ out of the gospel, the entire system implodes. It will not last. It will not stand. You cannot treat the gospel that way. It's either true or it's not. And Christians are the last beacons of light in this world who are yet standing in the midst of darkness and a crooked and perverse generation who are declaring, "It is truth." Jesus said in John 10 and verse 35, as He was talking about the Word of God, unto whom the Word of God has come, as He said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" And if He called them gods, unto the whom the Word of God came, and then parenthetically He said, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." You see what Jesus said about Scripture? Just in a matter of passing, He wasn't even preaching a lesson on apologetics. He wasn't trying to merely defend the text as being historically accurate and being contextually accurate. Jesus just said, you know, "And the Scripture can't be broken." That's what it says, and everybody knows the Scripture can't be broken. It's a given. That's what He was saying. Jesus said, "The Word of God is truth." I want to tell you something, folks. Don't be hand-holding with Jesus and denying the Word, because you've got a big problem on your hand. You're holding hands with someone who said, "The Scripture can't be broken." You need to know, I need to know, our children need to know that the Bible testifies of itself that it is truth. And Jesus testifies of the Word that it is truth. And so the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to Timothy, he said, "I want you to stand fast. I want you to hang on to the Scriptures that you've known since you were a child." Let me tell you something. If you've known the Scriptures since you were a child, you have someone you need to thank. And it might be your mama. It might be your daddy. It might be your grandmother. It might be your Bible class teacher. It might be Mrs. Winnie Capps, who was all crippled up and climbed up those stairs behind the baptistry to the attic room, who taught us about the law and the prophets and the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. And she drilled into our heads the reality of this book. Paul said to Timothy, you know the Scriptures. You know whereof you learned them from the very beginning. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God. Now, time out. I want to say something to you again. Because of what's going on in the culture and this idea that you can pick and choose a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You can't have it that way. The Bible said all Scripture is inspired of God. All of it is God-breathed. Now, folks, you either believe that or you don't. But it's not sort of. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness so that the man of God can be complete, thoroughly furnished to every good work. It is sufficient for everything we need to know to get to heaven. And I want to tell you something, folks. Getting to heaven is what this life is all about. And if we get to heaven, that's it. And if we don't get to heaven, nothing else mattered. Nothing. And so Peter said, I want to tell you something about the word of prophecy being made more sure. Prophecy is not of private interpretation. This is not about one man's point of view. It's not about man's speculation and conjecture about what could happen, what might happen, what I see happening. Prophecy is not about private interpretation. It's not what it is. This Bible is not, people say, well, this is a Bible written by men. You know, it's just stuff. That was Paul's idea. But now, just go back to the words of Jesus. Where do you think Paul got his words? Think there's a Jesus of the gospel and then a different Jesus up in heaven that was superintending the inspiration of the letters? I don't think so. Then in Revelation chapter 22, the very close of John's revelation, before the close of the first century, the Holy Spirit warns us, now I want to tell you something you said about this book. Don't you add anything to the words of this book. Don't you take anything from it. Why is it today that the people who seem to have the least respect for God and the least respect for the Word of God suddenly become the authorities on telling us what needs to be taken out of the book? No, thank you. I don't need my spiritual direction to be given me by somebody who doesn't believe in God and by somebody who does not understand that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible claims to be true. The question is, how do we know what was written in the first century is what we have today in the 21st century? And so that's what brings us to Dr. Ehrman again. You remember the other night we talked about Dr. Ehrman. It's really difficult for me to tell you how I really feel about this man, but how I feel about him is not the point. The point is, it's really difficult to even grasp the amount of damage this man has done. Because he is one of the world's leading scholars on ancient New Testament documents. And at one time, he studied under Bruce Metzger, he studied under Merrill Tenney, he studied under some of the greatest minds of the century. And at one time he was a great apologist for the truth, for the faith. But not anymore. And not only does he not defend truth, he doesn't live it. And a lot of times, folks, it's hard to figure out if the chicken came first or the egg. How is it that someone that we've known in the body of Christ for so many years suddenly jumps off a cliff one day and just becomes a raving heretic, unbeliever, denying everything? And suddenly their life is full of ungodliness and immorality. Which came first? Dr. Ehrman, in one of his best-selling books, misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why. The story behind who changed the Bible. He sets that out there as if that's a given, that the Bible got changed. In any event, he said this. Remember, Bart Ehrman is an unbeliever now. But this is what he said in this book. And by the way, this book, I think, I can say that I've seen this book more times in Italy in the Italian language than I've seen it in this country in the English language. It is all over Europe. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, if in fact we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes, sometimes correctly and sometimes many times incorrectly? What good is it to say that the autographs, that is the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. Well, that's true. In one sense, listen to me. None of the original manuscripts of either the Old or New Testament is in existence today. Does that rattle your cage? That's a fact. Why is he acting like this is some newly discovered thing? None of the original manuscripts are there. But you know what? The same exact thing is true for every other piece of ancient literature. No original autographs. Plato, Livy, Herodotus, Thucydides, and nobody has the originals of those works. And they say, well, Ehrman said, it's kind of like this, you know, like the telephone games. You ever played the telephone game? At a place, everybody sits in a circle and somebody draws a card and it has something on it that you're supposed to read, and then you put it away. Then you whisper in the ear of the person next to you what you think you just read on the card. And you can only tell them one time. You can't repeat it. You can't explain it. Whatever. You just... And then they're looking at you like, are you kidding? What? I didn't really get that, but then they tell the next person. And then they tell the next person, well, you can imagine what happens by the time it gets to the fourth and the fifth and the sixth person. Words were misunderstood, concepts were confused. It begins to change, it begins to change. And Bart Ehrman said, that's sort of what happened in the transmission of the Bible story over the years. You know, we don't have the original, so it just got changed from one generation to another along the way. And I'm telling you right now, that is not an analogy of how we got the Bible. I understand how the telephone game works. That's not how we got the Bible. The telephone game is linear. It goes A to B. And then B to C, and then C to D. The biblical transmission did not go like that. The telephone game was verbal, only spoken. You see, but the biblical transmission was written. That's a big difference. Words and phrases could be examined along the way. In the telephone game, somebody whispered it in your ear, they can't tell you again. That's the way the game's played. But when you've got manuscripts that are written, they are there. If you didn't get it the first time, if you didn't understand well, if somebody mispronounced the word, you can go back and look. You can go and start all over. It's there in writing. In the telephone game, you can only question the person who's right next to you. But in the biblical transmission, you had earlier texts that were available. You couldn't just, it wasn't just the one right next to you. You could look at all the available texts. So you had a lot of sources to check along the way. The telephone game is a game. The biblical transmission is a life issue. And those who were involved in it had high motivation to get it right. So I want to start out by asking you, is the biblical text corrupted? Because that's what Bart Ehrman says. He says that the text we have is a corrupted text. So I'm asking, is that true? Because there are people who are absolutely fixated on cultivating that understanding and mentality and that idea in this culture that this book is not the Word of God. So, first question, how many manuscripts do we have to work with? How does the Bible compare with other classical authors and their works? And nobody's questioning them. Herodotus. If you want to study Herodotus, there were 109 ancient texts that could be examined of the works of Herodotus. Thucydides, 95 ancient texts. You want to study Plato? 219 ancient texts. Livy, 150 ancient texts. Tacitus, 31 ancient texts. And yet, Tacitus is quoted all the time. Who questions that? Suetonius, 300 ancient texts. Pliny the Elder, 350. Homer's Iliad, 2,300 ancient texts of his Iliad. The New Testament, 5,756 ancient text to work from. More than any other ancient text. Who's questioning Homer's Iliad or Herodotus or Thucydides? Nobody. Nobody. And much fewer ancient resources to work from. But of those ancient texts, how early are they? And this is why this matters. The more time that lapsed from the original text, the autograph, to the earliest existing copy of the text, what was the gap? The more time there is, the more opportunity for the corruption of the work. That just stands to reason. If the autograph is not available, and the first copy we have was 2,000 years later, which is what Ehrman, he doesn't believe that, but many of the people that read some of his sensational quotes, that's what they're thinking. Well, you say, well, yeah, in 2,000 years, I mean, wow, a lot could change in that period of time. From the autograph to the oldest copy we have. No, we don't have any autographs of these. No, when I say autographs, I mean we don't have any originals of these. From the original to the first, the oldest copy that we do have. From the original to the copy. 1,350 years. Folks, that's a long time. Who's questioning Herodotus? Thucydides. From the time that he wrote it until the first copy we have, 100 years passed. Plato, from the time that he wrote until the oldest The oldest copy that we have available. There's a 1,300-year span. We don't have anything. Livy. 400 years from the autograph to the oldest copy. Tacitus. 800 years of a gap. Nobody's questioning Tacitus. Suetonius. 800 years from the original to the oldest copy that's available. Pliny the Elder. 400 years from the original to the oldest copies that we have. Homer's Iliad. 400 years from when it was written until the oldest copy that's available. That's as far back as we can go, and there's still 400 years before you get back to him. The New Testament, 35 years. 35 years. From the oldest manuscript that's available to the autograph. Why is it, do you think, that there's such a big deal being made about not having the autographs of ancient texts, and we just can't believe it, can't trust in you, you can't say that that's what they wrote? We say it all the time for other ancient texts. And we don't have nearly the textual evidence for them. So I said, well, you know, Dr. Ehrman says that there are 400,000 textual variants. What is a textual variant? You know, you read the text. And you read this manuscript, and you get another manuscript, and you lay it down beside it. This is just one. Remember, we have 5,000 plus. You lay it down beside it, and you find 200 or 300 variants. You set that aside, lay another one down. Whoa! You got 400 400,000 variants. Wow, 400,000, of course. I mean, what can you believe? If there's that many variants in the text, I mean, how can you believe anything about the text? And this is another example. Of people playing games with those who are less informed. This is an example of how information and statistics can be manipulated to appear to say something that actually it's not saying. 400,000 textual variants. Okay. What is a textual variant? A variant is any place in the New Testament manuscript where there's not uniformity of wording. I mean, if you've got a manuscript here and a manuscript here, any place that it's not exactly the same is a variant. Here's the question. How are they counted? How are they counted? In other words, why are there so many textual variants? Just one word that is spelled differently in just one manuscript. I want you to listen carefully to this. So I have one manuscript, let's say, of the Gospel of John. One word in this manuscript is spelled with an A-E-O rather than just the E-O. I have 2,000 other manuscripts of the Gospel of John that are exactly alike. Okay? Do you know how that's counted? 2,000 textual variants. Because for each one of those manuscripts, that's one variant between this manuscript and this one. Then go to the next one. Here's a different manuscript. It's the same word. This one and this. These 2,000 are exactly the same. There's one that's different. You just got a textual variant counted 2,000 times. You see that? And furthermore, you need to keep in mind that the reason there are more variants as it pertains to biblical text is precisely because we have more manuscripts to work with. That's why there would be more variants. More than any other classical work we have. Now, what about the quality of these variants? 99% of the textual variants are absolutely insignificant to the reconstruction of the original text. What do we mean by that? Spelling differences. The AE rather than just the E or the A. Spelling differences account for 320,000 of the 400,000 variants that he counts. Synonyms and transposed word orders and definite articles. The man crossed the river. A man crossed the river. Man crossed the river. You see? A scribe who copied the manuscript and changed the definite article to an indefinite article, or the indefinite article was eliminated. Instead of a man crossed the river, man crossed the river. Variant. And it was counted. Or, the text says, Paul and Silas, but another manuscript says, Silas and Paul. Difference, variant. That's what they're counting, folks. That's what they're counting. Then there are the meaningful but not viable differences. That is to say, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, there is a textual variant there. Some manuscripts say the gospel of God. There are some manuscripts that say the gospel of Christ. What does that change? Then there are the meaningful and viable differences. And this is an example of what they would call a viable difference. Let us have peace with God. Or, we have peace with God. That's one of the most profound textual variants they can find. Ladies and gentlemen, it is deceptive. Intentionally deceptive to try to scare people to death and turn them away from the Word of God by insisting to them, we have 400,000 textual variants. Don't let that shake you up. And don't let some smart, arrogant, misguided, ego-driven individual. Don't let him destroy your faith by misrepresenting something like textual variants. There was the confusion of common letters. There was the substitution of similar sounding words, the omission of a letter of a word. Letters are words written twice in some of the manuscripts. Incorrect word division. They broke it here instead of another word when they were getting to the end of a line. There was the attempt to clean up or spelling or grammar, the attempt to harmonize a passage or remove difficult things. Two things we need to know. These two things. Number one, less than 1% of all textual variants are both meaningful and viable. I gave you an example of the viable one. Almost always, with a textual variant, you're talking about a minor variation of the text. Usually, 320,000 out of 400,000 times, you're talking about one letter difference in the spelling. You should know that significant textual variants that alter core doctrines of the New Testament have never been produced. A significant variant between what one manuscript says and another manuscript that would alter a doctrine of the New Testament has never, ever been produced. Folks, the Bible's been around for a long time. That ought to make an impression on somebody. Somebody said, well, what about the Old Testament text? You ever hear of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We don't have time to go into a lot of this. In the community of Qumran, when the stone was thrown into the cave, there are lots of legends about who threw the stone and how it was found and all of that, so I'm not going there with you. And they heard the breaking of the clay jars and they found the rolled up scrolls. Eventually, they removed 800 scrolls containing fragments from every book of the Old Testament except Esther. The age of the scrolls, somewhere between 250 B.C., we're talking about before Christ. And the most recent of the manuscripts would have been in 50 A.D. 800 Old Testament scrolls, including a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And for those of you who have studied the apologetic value of the authorship of Isaiah, you understand how significant that was in 1947 when that scroll was found. The bottom line is this. That's what I'm telling you. Bart Ehrman trying to scare people, notwithstanding. It is quite reasonable to accept the biblical text. The biblical text that we have available to us in the 21st century, it is quite reasonable to accept this text as being consistent with the original text that was given to the apostles and the prophets. You don't have to act embarrassed about that. You don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to hang your head. You don't have to be intimidated. And you do not have to walk away from your faith. You can hold your head up high and you can plant your feet firmly on the truth of the gospel. The authenticity, the veracity, the historicity of the text. And just as a practical consideration in closing, I would say this. If you believe in a God who spoke the world into existence, and you believe in a God who resurrected Jesus from the dead, what's so hard about believing in a God who would providentially preserve His Word? Did it occur to anyone that the God of the Bible, who inspired every word, full of the miraculous powers of the omnipotent God, did it occur to anyone that our God is able to preserve His Word for us? If in fact He is God, and this is His Word. The question is not, is the Bible the Word of God? The question is, does God exist? And at the end of the day, the problem is that more and more people, for various reasons, are declaring to the world that there is no God, that He does not exist. I'm saying to you tonight, when we are standing on the authority of this book, we are standing on solid ground. more than any other people, more than any other ancient text, more than any other evidence for any other belief, we are standing on solid ground when we are standing on this book. Jesus, in His prayer to the Father, would ask His Father to bless His apostles, bless His disciples, bless those who were following after Him. And of the apostles, He would say, sanctify them in Thy truth. And what was the rest of that? Thy Word is truth. And so I just want to ask you tonight, folks. Are you going to believe Jesus? Are you going to believe Dr. Ehrman? Two 2,000 years ago, the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, 2,000 years ago, that Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us, John said. And John said, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus said to His apostles, I'm going to go. Where I'm going, you can't come now. You'll come later. But I'm going to go so that my Father will send unto you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. When He's come, He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I've said. He's going to guide you into all truth. And the Apostle Paul is going to say, and all Scripture is inspired of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be complete, furnished completely, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Ladies and gentlemen, God knew exactly what He wanted us to be. And God has revealed to us exactly what we need to know. And for 2,000 years, Satan has been doing his best to convince men and women not to believe it. I recall in Genesis 3 that that's the way all this trouble started. Did God really say, yeah, you really did. And Satan's response, that's not true. You will not surely die. Oh, it's just one problem. God said you would. I don't know if you remember or not. I'm sure that you do. God was shown to be right. If you understand anything about John's revelation, you know what he's telling the Christians in the first century? One day there is going to be the climactic ending of all of this. And Satan said, you need to know already the end of the story. God wins. God wins. He's right. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you tonight, there is a God who created us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for us and rose on the third day. And the Bible is the Word of God delivered to us by the Holy Spirit and preserved for our learning so that we can be the people that God has called us to be. If in your heart of hearts you have come to believe and understand that and you are ready to give your life in obedience to the Lord, what a wonderful night for you to become a Christian. And in the context of this assembly, confess your faith in the Lord with a penitent heart, be baptized into Christ, and begin your walk with Him. If you're a child of God, and somewhere along the way your faith has been shaken and you have turned away and your life is no longer united with the Lord, it may well be that you need to come back home to the Lord with repentance, in prayer, and committing yourself from this day forward that you're done with sin and you're ready to serve Him faithfully till the day that you die. If that's you, won't you come while we stand and sing?